The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, Professor Stephen Siemens wrestles with the theological question, were we created in the Trinitarian image of God? Our host is Michael Morrison.
Steve, you've written a very interesting book on ministry in the image of God, the Trinitarian shape of Christian service. And there's a whole lot packed into each of these words, I think. But I've found particularly interesting this as a starting point. Maybe we could talk about the image of God. And how are you developing that, or where are you getting this from? As the, am I supposed to look like God does?
Yeah, that's what our Archie Bunker used to say. You remember on All in the Family, he said, "Well, I was created in the image of God. That means God looks like me." You know, when you think about those words in Genesis chapter 1, I think it's verse 26, God says, "Let us make man, Adam, in our own image," and then it says, "In the image of God, God created us, and we were created in the image of God. He made us," but that "let us," and then he talks about male and female being created in the image of God as male and female. And so I'm suggesting in this book that we were created in a Trinitarian image of God. Let us suggests the Trinity there.
Us being some plurality.
Exactly, the plurality in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so then God creates us in that Trinitarian image, with a Trinitarian imprint. And so if we're going to understand what that image is, we've got to think not just about, sometimes theologians have thought about the image as, Mike likes, just a capacity that we have that differentiates us from animals, like our ability to make choices or our ability to reason. But no, I think that passage understood this way understands that there's a relationship that constitutes the image. The male, just as the persons of the Trinity are created in relationship, are in relationship to each other, we've been created in relationship. And so in a sense, it seems to be saying that to have the image of God, you need more than one.
Right.
You need male and female.
God, it's three, but for humans, it's
right,
two.
Right, you know.
Well, in a way, for humans need the third.
Right, right.
We need God in us, too.
Exactly. And, of course, you think of a family now. You've got a mother and a father and a child. So then, right, you know, you've got that fullness of the image that you can't quite have in just one person, per se.
As one person, can't we be persons? Does it take other persons to make us persons?
The Trinity would seem to indicate that to be really a person actually is to be incomplete, in the sense that it does take another, an I and a thou, to truly be a person, you know? And even the names of the Trinitarian persons, Father and Son, for example, imply relationship. You can't be a father without being in relationship, or a son, you know. So to be a person, I think, does mean, at least according to the Trinity, if we let the Trinity help us define what personhood is and looks like, means that I am in relationship to another. Now, I'd make a distinction between being an individual, which you can be, I can be, in and of just myself, as opposed to being a person, which means I am myself in relationship to you. And I can't just be me, myself, and I anymore. It's kind of interesting to me. The first time the word "my" shows up in the Bible, I don't know if you ever thought about this, it's actually when God creates Eve, and he brings Eve out to Adam. And remember what he says. The old guy turns into a poet, doesn't he? He starts, "This at last is bone of my bone." There's the word "my." First time it shows up in the Bible. So even to be able to say "my," he only can say "my" when he looks at her. Hmm. And it would seem to suggest that to be me, I need you. to be a person, I need another.
That the meaning of my life is, at least in part,
in relationship, you know. So relationships aren't just something, you know, we tend to think of ourselves in a very individualistic way, you know. I can be myself. I can be my just by being me. And it'd be nice, you know, to add a few other people. That makes you healthy and kind of rounds you out.
Especially if they do what I want them to.
Yeah, exactly, you know. But we tend to think, well, so those are kind of optional, though, to being a person. Mm. Whereas I think the Trinitarian vision would say, no, I am myself only in relationship to you. I can't really, Adam can't say my until he sees her. There's until there's a thou. It takes an I and a thou to be to be fully personal.
That this image that God has created me to be isn't complete until it's has these relationships.
Right.
And then that maybe that leads into the concept of ministry of these relationships.
Right. And so you know that has profound implications for ministry. Because oftentimes the places where people really fail in ministry is in their ability to form and to function well in relationships. Relationships are at the heart of what makes ministry work. I mean, it's interesting in the field of counseling, for example, they've discovered that so often it's not what a counselor says to someone or a technique they use that sort of fixes the problem or helps the person, you know, or it's not the kind of therapy approach that they bring to the table as a counselor, you know. Is this a cognitive therapy or is this, you know, whatever. But it's actually the forming of a relationship with this counselor. And it's the relationship itself that seems to heal.
And there's something healthy about that.
And of course, this says to me as a Christian leader that I need to be one that's working at forming, growing, first of all, growing in the ability to be healthy in a relational way. I think most of us tend, if you put us on a spectrum of being too attached to others, to being too separated or aloof from others, most of us, because of, you know, our lives, we tend to gravitate toward one extreme or the other. I tend to be not too attached. I tend to be too aloof, you know. I tend to be, you know, to want to separate too much, to be alone, to be a lone wolf sort of guy. And so I think in ministry, the challenge for me then is to work on that and is to deal with that in myself and to learn how to move toward people more and you know, and so for some people, they have the other problem. You know, they tend to be maybe almost sort of codependent on their congregation or someone, or, you know, that they almost become an extension of someone else, and that's not healthy, you know. So to be working toward, you know, healthy relationships in ministry. And then to be in relationship with, for me, an important part of my ministry has been being a part of a small group of three or four other like-minded persons over the years, realizing God can't do all he wants to do in me if I'm just going to insist on me and Jesus. Mm. And even though I have an important life of prayer, that's something I do as just an individual, I need to be in relationship, and in close relationships, and I need that community, you know, a small group type of community to really become the person I'm supposed to be, you know. And then I think it's the last thing I would say about us ministers and people in ministry is that we need to attend to our families and understand the importance of our family unit, and we can't sacrifice our children and our spouses on the altar of our ministry, and we've got to be intentional. And sometimes maybe one of the most powerful and best things we can do, for example, as a pastor of a local church, is just to be a model of what a healthy family looks like, as a husband and a wife, and also as a father or mother with children. You know, children. that's got to be, if that's the heart of God, and if relationship is at the heart of things, we've got to take it seriously.
But that also means sometimes saying no to what the congregation wants and saying what the congregation really needs is an example of this family involvement.
Right. Yes, there's a price to pay for that. You know, if I let productivity and if I let function, for example, and usually those are the kinds of things that create a lot of congregational demands on us. We want you to do this or do that. If I've become that kind of a person that looks, measures my own self on how well I produce or what I do for others, rather than who I am in relationship to others, then I'm a part of that problem. But in order to make relationship at the heart of things, I think you're right. It's going to mean saying no to some things in our lives.
Now you of course, your book is titled about ministry in the image of God, and you have talked about ministry, but it seems like what you're saying isn't exclusive to ministry at all.
No, it's right. It's just simple, because actually this is the heart of reality. You know, I think God is, when you go with the flow of the Trinity, it's like you have the whole universe behind you. And that applies what I've just said, what we've just been talking about, relationship, that applies to a business person in their place of business. It applies to a coach working with a team, trying to, you know, same principles work, yeah.
Right. And
they're universal, I think.
And by seeing the Trinitarian interrelationships kind of as our model, then it gives us a perspective on with which to view our own
right.
work and relationships. And that perspective can clarify for us some of the things we need to do.
Right. You know, there's if you think about the Trinitarian relationships, particularly based, I think we get a kind of a window into this in the Gospel of John, where Jesus talks often about his relationship with the Father and so forth. And but you do see full equality. The persons of the Trinity are distinct, but they're equal: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see this. You see joyful intimacy between these persons. You know, they love each other. There's, you know, they delight in each other. They delight in the otherness of the other, you know. Then you also see this glad submission. They surrender to, you know, the Son says, for example, I only want to do what I see the Father doing. So his desire is to submit to the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit comes along and says, I don't want to glorify me. I want to glorify Christ. I want to, you know. And so each person seems to, there's this sort of a quality of laying themselves down for the sake of the other. And they actually get their identity as persons not through self assertion, but through self-denial. Which is counterintuitive, isn't it? And not the way our culture would tell us, but they lay themselves down and they find, you know, and it's when Jesus says, if you want to find your life, you need to lose it. Well, he's just talking about what's been going on through all eternity in the Trinity.
Right.
You know,
Paul writes in Philippians 2. Look at Jesus.
Exactly.
You know, model this, that he gave him, you know, became nothing.
Right.
To serve us.
But that's how those persons actually are, that's how they gain their self-identity, as it were, by laying themselves down, you know, not by asserting themselves, you know. And
the Father serves in this way. The Son serves service everywhere.
Yeah. We tend to look at another person as somebody to fear or someone that's a threat to us.
A rival.
You know, yeah. but the Trinitarian persons, there's no competition among them, because they're all about giving themselves over to the other for the sake of the other, and in doing that they find their joy. Mm. You know, so you find some of these characteristics. There's also a kind of a deferring characteristic. You know, where the Father says to the Son, "Well, judgment, I'm probably the one that should do that, but you do it. You know, he says it's been, you know, they place things, they give it to the other, they defer, you know.
So even though there's like an equality and agreement, right. There's also distinction there.
Yes, there is. Yeah. Yeah. And that leads, I think, to a Christian understanding of distinctions being, differences being significant and important, you know, that the Christian vision isn't that some, there's going to come a day when we're all going to kind of get absorbed into one.
Oh, you know? Some Eastern religions might
like,
have that.
Right, so. I think Richard Newhouse talks about a sort of a tapioca pudding of homogeneity. You know, we're going to all kind of get put back into that. But the Christian vision is there'll always be three. There always will be three. And so it prizes distinctives. You know, and even around the throne in the book of Revelation, you don't get there's people there from every tongue and tribe and nation, you know. And, of course, that's led, I think, to Christians wanting, for example, to translate the Bible into the vernacular of every culture rather than wanting just one language to be the language, you know, that everyone has to learn. And, you know, you can't translate the Bible. It's got to be in that language, you know.
Right.
Interesting,
which,
isn't
which is
it?
The, you know? Yeah, the Quran has to be in Arabic. Yeah.
Exactly, you know. Interesting that even in the Koine Greek here, you've already got a language that the founder of the religion didn't speak. Jesus would have spoken Aramaic. And so you've already got that principle. And I think it goes back to the Trinity because there's those distinctions, you know, that matter, you know, differences.
And it's, again, it's a relationality.
Within relationship, yeah. Yeah.
But sometimes we have difficulty in setting some boundaries for ourselves and we put expectations on maybe we think that other people have these expectations of us, and we're trying to match up to
right.
what we think they're thinking. That seems really destructive.
Right. Yeah, to learn to be, you know, to learn to accept who we are and to be who we are and not to try to be someone else, you know. I think there's an old Jewish story about the rabbi that talked to him. When he gets to heaven, he says, God's not going to ask me, why weren't you Moses when you lived on earth? He's going to say, why weren't you you? You know, his name was, you know. And so there is sometimes a tendency for us to try to let other people tell us who we're supposed to be, you know. Or sometimes we do it to ourselves, you know. Sometimes those of us in ministry, we spend 5 or 10 years trying to preach like somebody else.
Right. Yeah, we're get one of these books and say, why am I not more like this fellow?
You know, I remember years ago when I was a student in school that we had a few Billy Graham impersonators, you know, in among the student body. But you know, we try to preach like Billy Graham. The Bible says, you know, and or whatever. What the Trinity would say is, be who you are, and prize that, and lay down your attempts, you know, and quit hating yourself for the person that you are. Sometimes we're our own worst enemy, and we've got to kind of get there's a right kind of good kind of self acceptance that comes out of a Trinitarian vision where I accept the person that God has made me to be that's distinct from you or anyone else, you know.
Different giftings.
And I don't try to be a 10-talent person when I'm a 3-talent or a 1-talent person, you know. To simply be who I have been created to be, that is, that's what the Trinity would say I ought to do. And that's very liberating to me, you know.
To be free to be who you really are.
Yeah. Yeah.
In your book, you tell a story of one of your students who wasn't making the grades that the student wanted to make.
Right.
It was just a fascinating reaction there. Maybe could you tell that?
Yeah, I'd given her a B+ on a paper, and actually she was in that very chair right there, Mike. I can remember a number of years ago when this happened. And so she came in and wanted to know, you know, how can I do better on this? And But, you know, as we began to talk, I knew she was doing a lot that semester. She was working. She was actually doing some counseling. She had some issues she was working through. So there was a lot going on in her life. And I said to her, you know, I think at this point for this semester that a B+ is a good grade for you to get. You've got to accept your limitations. And she looked back at me. She said, oh no, I can't do that. I'm an A student. You know, I've got to have A's. And I said, you know, it's not a sign of weakness in a person to accept limitations. Sometimes it's a sign of strength and maturity. And no. She kind of went back and forth. And finally, I just kind of got tired and impatient with the whole thing. I said, what do you think Jesus thinks of your B+? She sort of got quiet, and she was a little sheepish. She said, I'm afraid to ask him. And I was sort of surprised at that. I said, why are you afraid to ask him? And her answer kind of shocked me. She said, it's because I'm afraid his standards for me will be lower than mine. Well, you know, sometimes we have these perfectionist standards that we've set for ourselves, or that maybe we had a parent who kind of demanded that from us or whatever. And you know, so we put those on ourselves. And sometimes I think to accept ourselves, we've got to smash that idol that we've made.
An idol.
It becomes a false god. We bow down to it. You know, we could feel okay about myself if I get that A, but, you know, that's a part of this, I think, the virtue of true self-acceptance.
It's
you know?
A false image of God.
It is. Yeah. Yeah, it's a false god, you know.
It's interesting how we try to outperform God.
Right.
That's.
Yeah, well, I think maybe going right back to Adam and Eve, you know, somebody told us we could be like God. And we believed the lie. And it's gotten us into this idea that somehow we could, in fact, be perfect and the super person that we're not. That's a part of the delusion, don't you think? That we run to, and yet it's our pride system.
And yet, the whole book is in a way that we are like God. We were created
to be
already.
Right,
to be like that, and yet
right.
That's the temptation.
Right.
Maybe it's the individualism and in relationship.
Right.
Difference again.
Yet I think that sin is, in a sense, refusing to accept our proper being like God, what that's mean, and sort of striving for a way of being like God that we were never designed for, you know, and it's not in keeping with who we are, but it's a part of our fallenness and our brokenness, and it's a part of the delusion and the lie, you know.
All right. Well, thanks very much.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.